If you have a Bible, to go ahead and invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we are going to be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, and if you've really been tracking along with us, you might be that person that goes, wait a minute, we just finished chapter 3 last week, now we're in chapter 5, what about chapter 4? Well, the fact is chapter 4 contains some pretty hard stuff I don't want to deal with, so we're just going to skip it and go straight to chapter 5. Actually, no, we're not. We'll be in chapter 4 today, 4 and 5 actually, a little bit, but we dealt with that last week, dealt with a challenging subject last week. Hope you were encouraged by that. Today, though, we continue this series, Dear Church, written by a guy named Peter to a group of Christians who were suffering and struggling and being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus, and life is incredibly hard for this group of followers of Christ, and Peter's writing them to encourage them. Here's how you walk through these seasons in a way that you come out the other side, not burned and not scarred, but refined and made better. Now, as we talk about this today, we're going to start in chapter 5, which is a 5 verses. Peter kind of lands 5 verses in the middle of this, right, as he begins to conclude this letter that almost seem like they're a little out of context. Like, why is he talking about this? Why is he talking about church leadership in the way that he's talking about it here and now? But makes extreme sense when we understand what's going on in this. But before we do that, I want to start with a question. Actually, I want to ask you to finish a statement for me. This statement does not come from the Bible. It's a statement that maybe you've heard before. If you've been in business or any kind of leadership circles, I'm sure you've heard this statement before. It's certainly not original with me, but here's a statement. Finish this statement. Everything rises and falls on, heard somebody say it. Well, y'all really know it. Everything rises and falls on leadership, right? Have you ever heard that before? You ever heard that phrase? Some of you are like, yeah. Some of you are like, no. This is a phrase, especially in business circles, leadership circles, it's talked about quite a bit. Things rise, things fall on leadership. We know it's true, and there's an enormous amount of truth in this statement, that things rise and they fall based on who is at the helm, who's leading, who's giving direction, who's giving oversight to those things. It's true of countries. Countries rise and they fall, for good reasons, for bad reasons, based on leadership. You ought to know this, especially right now. There's North Korea's in the news more than they've been in the news on a regular basis for a very long time. It has everything to do with their leader and what he's doing and saying and all of this. Things rise, things fall based on leadership. It's true of countries. It's true of nations. It's also true of companies. If I were to say the company name Apple, you would say Steve Jobs. Now, it's funny that the natural first statement of a person you refer to with Apple is not Steve Wozniak, because he's a co-founder of Apple, really just as key to them getting off the ground and getting started. But we know Steve Jobs, extremely intelligent guy, amazing guy, moved Apple to the company that it is now, left the company, came back to the company, and led it to greatness. We know Steve Jobs, we know Steve Wozniak. Now, there's a third co-founder of Apple that I'm willing to bet you might not even know his name. Maybe a lot of you have never even heard of his name. His name was Ron Wayne. He was a third co-founder of Apple. And the reason you've never heard of him most likely is because he sold out his 10% stake in the company for $800. Oops. Right? Did a little quick numbers this week. The best of my ability to figure it out, that 10% stake today would have been worth about $80 billion. That's a hope he bought something nice for that $800. Okay. Anyway, but hey, companies, right? Things rise, things fall on leadership. This is true of sports. Have we got any sports fans in the room? Yeah, I got a few. Yesterday, if you follow college football, it was a day of upsets and all kinds of craziness going on, messing up the whole bowl playoff picture and all of that, right? Number one fell, number three fell, and all this kind of stuff going on. But sports teams, things rise and things fall based on leadership, and especially in college football these days, if you're a coach in college football, you've got 2, maybe 3 years to turn that program around and get them to a bowl, and if not, see you later, right? I mean, we don't have a lot of patience for leadership in sports. It isn't really, really fast, but and on a sports team, you have official leaders like captains. Anybody ever play on a team where you had like a captain, a football captain, or baseball team, basketball team? But you also sometimes will have kind of unofficial leaders on a team. Ever been a part of a team like that? Like they weren't the captain, they weren't the oldest, they may not have even necessarily been the best player on the team, but they were just this unofficial leader on the team. I graduated, some of you know, from Leesburg High School back in the day, just up the road. And my senior year in high school, I played baseball and I'm on the baseball team. And I found myself in that. I wasn't a captain on the team, but I found myself that, especially that senior year, kind of being one of those unofficial leaders of the guys on the bench. and specifically one group of guys on the bench, and that was the group of guys on the bench that were very upset and had a chip on our shoulders because we believed and knew to the core of our being we were better than half the guys that were starting. And so we had this real chip on our shoulders, like this coach, our coach has no idea how to coach a baseball team. Never mind you that he played minor league baseball. He didn't know as much about baseball as we knew because after all, we were 17. We knew it all, you know? So we're sitting there and I'm kind of somehow find myself the unofficial leader of this group. And we're kind of lamenting every game. We're just upset and we're aggravated and they don't know what they're doing. And his batting average is terrible. And how many errors is he going to make before coach puts me in instead of him? And we're going on and on. And finally we decide we've had enough. And if this happens again, we kind of devised this plan that we were going to go and I was going to lead. You're going to lead the charge. We'll be right behind you. We're going to walk up to coach and we're going to lay out our demands that this is going to change or else we're walking. And so about a week or two later, it's a practice on a Wednesday afternoon, as I remember it. And it happened again. And we were just tired. We were fed up. And so I walk up to the coach and, hey, I mean, what do you need? And I start laying out our demands. Coach, this isn't right. I should be playing here. This person should be playing there. And we're having this whole discussion and it's getting heated. And I lay out our demands and I say, coach, here's the deal. That's going to change or we're gone. And he does just like this. Who's gone? And I turn around, not a soul standing behind me, man. Mutiny is a lonely place when nobody follows. And as I remember, the story basically went, coach looking me in the eye and go, see you later. There's the duck. And so I tell the story, I quit. He didn't kick me, I quit. That's actually the way it went down. Anyway, I go and we're having words and it wasn't a really good conversation. And I walk in the dugout to get my stuff. And as I'm walking into the dugout to go in the locker room, I look up. And lo and behold, wouldn't you know, my dad came to watch practice that day. Yeah, that went really well on the way home. Anyway, so you know what? So that was my senior year, and I never really had another conversation with my coach until about 6 years ago on a Sunday morning. I'm standing at our old location over on Mohawk Road, and I'm standing there and preaching, and I'm in the middle of the message, and I'm looking around, and I'm like, oh, there's Coach Wilson. I haven't had a conversation with him. And so I'm replaying this entire thing in my mind while I'm preaching, which wasn't a great conversation. So I think I'm preaching on holiness and I'm thinking about all these things that I did really, really poorly. You know, it was just a weird interaction. And at the end of the message, like down front waiting and I'm looking at him in the message. He's just kind of sitting there like this, you know. Anyway, he comes forward and I had a chance to tell him, hey, sorry for the punk 17-year-old I was, and it was all good. But anyway, things rise, things fall based on leadership. And the reason I bring this up is because right here in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's five verses that Peter inserts about church leadership that sort of seem like they're out of place with the rest of the letter until you understand why he put it in the place that he did and what he's trying to get not only the leaders of the church, but the followers of Christ who are part of this congregation to understand about those that God has placed to lead. And so let's read this together. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's just read the first three verses together. Here's what he says. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd the flock of God. All right, shepherd the flock of God. What does that mean? Literally, it means to guide, to help, take care of. We understand probably what that means without too much more explanation than that. But the elders are encouraged and instructed and exhorted by Peter. Shepherd the flock that is in your care. Shepherd them. Take care of them. Guide them. Look after them. And then he gives three kind of qualifying ways that we are as elders, as leaders, to shepherd the flock of God. There's three statements that he gives. The first, he says, do this willingly. And for everyone that he gives you, he also gives kind of this this counterway that is sometimes that some elders or some leaders or some overseers might exercise this right. But he says, do it willingly, not under compulsion, which is kind of a weird combination. Do it willingly, lead willingly, shepherd the flock of God willingly, not under compulsion. In other words, it should not be a chore or a dread for you to shepherd and care for the flock of God. Put it bluntly, I'll say it this way. If you are a leader, an elder, an overseer, a pastor, and you really hate people, as a general rule, Like you just don't like being around people, don't like speaking to people, don't like engaging with people, then quite possibly the role of elder, overseer, or pastor might not be the best fit for you. I mean, yeah, we could go out on a limb and say that, right? He says, it should not be a dread. It should not be something that you're forced to do or you feel forced to do. It should be something that eagerly and willingly. So willingly is the first thing. And then the second thing he says, you also should do it eagerly. You should do it willingly. You should want to do it. As Paul said to Timothy, if anyone desires that role, they desire a noble task, they should also do it, though, eagerly. And eagerly, he can contrast it with this phrase, not for shameful gain. So those who would lead and shepherd the flock of God should eagerly have that role, not pursuing it for shameful gain. Now, why would he say that? Because there were those in that day, and there would be those in this day, that would seek that role not for the good of those they would shepherd, but for their own personal gain. So being in charge, being a leader in the church and the family of God is not about being in charge, and it's not about getting your way. It's saying that I eagerly want and desire this role for the benefit of those in my care. That my chief goal and aim isn't the betterment of myself, it's the betterment of those I'm caring for. I'm eagerly not looking for shameful personal gain, but to benefit those around me. And this goes right along with what Peter said we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 5, when he tells us that like living stones were being built into the spiritual house. Remember that? About 4 weeks ago we talked about that. And here was the image that Peter was kind of building into that mindset of these believers, is that, you know, in the past, the old way of relating to God was that you went to the temple where someone would lay brick upon brick and stone upon stone and build this temple that you went to relate to God. But that's not what's happening now. Now God's taking you, his people, and laying person upon person and Christian upon Christian and building this spiritual house. And we talked that week about how in the kingdom of God, there should always be somebody above you and somebody below you. But the difference is this, that the people below you are not less than you. The people below you are actually, if anything, more than you. They're more mature. They're farther along in their journey, and they are holding you up. And then there are people above you that are less maybe than you are, that have walked with God less time than you are, less mature than you are, and you are helping push them along in their faith. That is a picture of the kingdom of God. That there should always be somebody below you who is not less than, but actually more than. And people above you that you are helping better and push forward and push ahead. That's the kingdom of God. And Peter, again, is applying that same idea to leaders and saying, in the kingdom of God, if you want to lead and shepherd the flock of God, it should not be for selfish gain, but it should be eagerly to better and care for those God has entrusted to you. Because here's the third thing he says about what the overseers should be, the elders should be. They should be examples. You're called to be an example. Not domineering, but be an example. That's an interesting way phrased there too. You're to be an example, not domineering. Why would he put that in there? Well, you remember what Jesus said to his disciples about those that are great in the kingdom of God? Those that are great are actually those who are servants, and the greatest are the slaves of all, because even Jesus himself did not come to be served, but to serve. So to be an example, not domineering, but be an example. So Peter says elders, pastors, leaders should be willing and eager to be examples to the people that are in their care. But here's the question. Examples of what? Now, last week, we spent half the message almost talking about context and understanding the context before you can properly interpret a difficult or challenging passage of Scripture. And so the same thing I want to apply here. In context of all that he's been saying for the last four chapters, what is he calling and asking those who would lead in the church to be examples of directly? What is he asking? Well, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 10. So follow along with me there, if you would. Here's what he says. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So the longer you walk with Christ, there's something that changes as you understand why that Christ suffered for you and all that accomplished for you. There's a way of thinking that changes in your mind, and you begin to live differently, specifically for the will of God. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, I love that phrase. Look, you had plenty of time to goof off. You had plenty of time to chase the passions of the world. You know, before you knew Christ, there's all kinds of things that you did. And then he lists out some of them, which is a really kind thing to do. This wasn't awkward at all, I'm sure. to do what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. In other words, Peter is basically saying to them, look, I know many of you, this is who you used to be, and quite possibly and probably some of you, this still is part of what you're doing and how you're living. But listen, time has passed. Before you knew Jesus, you had plenty of time to engage in all of these things, as he calls them, of the flesh. But the time has changed. And that's how he goes on to say how it's changed. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are even surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, this is the same thing he's already said also, that they're surprised by how you live as a follower of Jesus. And he said this earlier in the letter. Remember when we looked at how some will say evil, speak evil against you, and others will praise God on account of you. And we said a few weeks back that the longer you follow Jesus and the more your life begins to mirror the life of Christ, the more extreme the reaction of the world will be to you as a follower of Jesus. In fact, so much so that you almost look peculiar and strange and weird. And in this chapter, he says, they won't even understand why you're saying no to some things and yes to other things. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, right? Even to those who have already passed, even those who died before they died, the gospel was preached to them in one way or another. And this is why, that they might, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And then verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. I love this phrase, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. When you read 1 Peter 4, there are all of these, what I would call maybe moral imperatives that he gives. And by that, I just mean statements of things we are to do, statements of things we are not to do, sins we are to stay away from, things we are to pursue, all these different imperatives. Things like, hey, arm yourself with a new way of thinking because of Christ. Things like love one another earnestly, serve one another, rejoice in suffering, glorify God. All of these things that we are supposed to do, ways that we're supposed to act, ways that we are supposed to behave. And here's what I think happens sometimes. We come to a gathering like this, and we hear some really compelling message on some area in our life that maybe is just a real struggle for us. Maybe it's some particular sin struggle, or maybe it's some relational dynamic of how we relate to our spouse or our children or somebody else. Maybe it's how someone's hurt us and how we respond to that. Maybe it's a series like this that's dealing with suffering and pain, and how do you walk through those challenges that seem unfair? Whatever it is, you come and you hear a message that is extremely compelling, and it stirs something up inside. And my experience, at least personally, and I think this is true for most of us, is that when we hear that compelling message, we react in one of two ways. We have one or two reactions. One, sometimes, is that we have this deep sense of conviction. And you've had that. I've had that. Those moments where the scripture and God just seems to be convicting us of something that needs to change. And man, I need to be a better this or a better that, or I need to stop this, or I need to start doing this. I've said it. I just haven't done it. And we just get very, very convicted. And at the end of the message, we almost, in some regards, maybe even feel really terrible about who we are. I'm a terrible Christian. I'm a terrible dad. I'm a terrible whoever or whatever. And I'm just, at the end of it, though, I feel extremely motivated to go change how I'm living, what I'm doing, maybe even who I am. Or the other reaction we sometimes have, maybe it's not one as much of conviction as much as it is a good positive challenge. Like you get to the end of a message, it's just a big encouraging message, and you maybe for the first time feel absolutely empowered that I can do this, that it's worth doing this. It's worth being a person that is a forgiving person. It's worth being someone who is generous with my time and with my money. It's worth being someone who's going to act this way or speak this way. And so I leave encouraged and challenged to go out and do different and be different and live different. And so we do for a time, because we also have believed and have been told, or maybe we've just heard and assume it to be true, that if I also would do these things, then life's going to go a whole lot better for me. And so we start making changes. I'm a more forgiving person. I'm a more kind person. I'm a more patient person. I'm a more generous person. And we're working really, really, really hard at it. And then all of a sudden, one day, we look up and we realize nothing's changed that we thought should change as a result of how I've been living and what I've been doing. And then you get a little discouraged. You start doing this cost-benefit analysis. Like, well, is it really worth it? Or is it really true? And we start really struggling. Like, you know what? I have been as patient as I can be with that person over there. They are still a jerk. You know what, God? For the first time, I started volunteering and serving in the nursery. Life should be going a whole lot better for me for all of that time I put in there, right? God, for the first time in my life, I've become a percentage giver. I'm giving. You know what? I'm even tithing. What? 10%. And you know what? I get to the end of the month, and there's still more month than there is money. I don't get it. Is it really worth it? Because that's what we've been taught, or what we've grown to believe, that if I do this and act this way, here's what God's going to do for me. And then when it doesn't happen, we back up and we wonder if it's worth it. And then all of a sudden, our life, our Christian life, becomes kind of this ebb and flow of encouragement and discouragement and success and failure and guilt and forgiveness, and on and on and on it goes. And for many people, believing in Jesus was very, very freeing on the front end. But following Jesus becomes very, very discouraging on the back end. And you know why? I believe it's because we've missed the importance of one word in 1 Peter 4. It's also found in chapter 5. And this is the word: therefore. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1, since, therefore. Now, you've heard us say before, and we've said for years, and this is not new to us, but we've been saying for years and years and years, when you get to this word right here, you always have to ask a question. And the question is this: what's the therefore there for? Because it's not just a random word, it's a very important word. And it's a word that is a qualifying word that means, because of this, this is now true. Or because something happened, here's the result. Because one thing is in place, now we're going to move on to this: therefore. And in the middle of this letter, written to a group of Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, who are suffering, their life has become increasingly difficult to live with any kind of sense of hope that their circumstances tomorrow would be better than today, Peter writes to them and he says, therefore, since therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Why have we learned up until this point that Christ suffered in the flesh? Because we've learned a lot about this in this study of this particular letter. Think back with me some of what we've learned about what happened because Christ suffered in the flesh. Chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what happened because, here's the first thing we learned, very first week, that happened because Christ suffered in the flesh. It says that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the suffering of Jesus Christ, we were born again to a living hope. That his death on the cross, in the grave, and his resurrection from the grave, the suffering that he endured was the way that he would pay for your sin and mine and offer to us freely the forgiveness and mercy of God. He bought our redemption and caused us to be born again. The next verse says that he caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is three things: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, why was that so important to these people in particular? Because everything they've had has been taken from them in most cases. Anything that they would have passed on to the next generation is gone and is now the property of the Roman Empire. They have been persecuted. They have been stripped of anything of any value, and they've been left with nothing. And Peter says, yes, but God, through Jesus, caused you to be born again to a living hope, and he's given you an inheritance that is unfading. It's not been defiled by some evil emperor. And then he goes on to say, who through faith is being kept and guarded by by God himself. Remember us talking about that? That's a third thing that Christ's suffering in the flesh bought and did for you. That even your faith would be kept and guarded by God. What does that mean? We looked at the story of Peter in Luke 22 when Jesus says to him, Peter, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat and it's about to get really hard, but don't worry, you are about to fail. You're going to deny me three times. It's going to be a mess, but don't worry. Even when your faithfulness to me fails, my faithfulness to you will not. I pray that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you return, strengthen the brothers. Because I'm going to guard what you cannot keep. I'm going to guard for you and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, it goes on in chapter 2, because Christ suffered in the flesh, he is building us into the spiritual house. And we talked a few weeks ago when I had those blocks up here and talked about how God is building, laying person upon person, Christian upon Christian, building this spiritual house in which the fullness of God would dwell. There's a part of knowing God fully that you can never know apart from being intricately, that's an easy word for me to say, intertwined into the house in the kingdom of God through the local church. That's all because Christ suffering in the flesh. And then last week, this amazing phrase that Christ suffered to do what? To bring you and to bring me to God. That's why Christ suffered in the flesh. And so when Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, and then he begins to give this whole list, this long list of things we're supposed to do. Do you understand the context that he's giving all of those imperatives to you and to me? Here's the context. Therefore, because he suffered in the flesh and because he caused you to be born again, arm yourselves with a new way of thinking. Because Jesus has given you an unfading inheritance, live for the will of God. Because he is building you into a spiritual house, love one another. Serve one another. Show hospitality to one another. And just as he suffered to bring you to God, you do good, even as you suffer. Now here's a question going back to chapter 5 in regards to elders and leaders in the church, a question I want to ask you. So what, according to Peter, are your leaders supposed to be setting an example in? Let's read this again. The last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. First few verses. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock willingly and eagerly, being examples to the flock. What is Peter's ultimate goal for us to understand? It's to understand something here between the relationship and those who would lead in the church and those who would be a part of the church. And that is that the leaders in the church are called to set you an example, specifically in context of this, how to suffer well. The leaders of the church would set an example of how to be a steward of God's grace and how to be an example of faith that lives the will of God, even when the circumstances of my life are anything but what I would want them to be, that I could live the will of God because of what Jesus did for me. And the reason I believe this is such a timely message is because it is so much easier for me to stand up here and tell you whatever it is that you want to hear. But as a pastor, as an elder, as an overseer, it's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to be an example that even when life does not turn out the way you would want it to be, even in moments of suffering, even when life is unfair, or when it's just incredibly hard, that yes, you can still have a new way of thinking, that yes, you can still live for the will of God, not because you're a great Christian and not because you've decided all of these things in your mind, and I'm going to do all this, but I'm going to do it out of the fact that Christ suffered in the flesh. Therefore, this is what he's done for me. This is what he's doing in me. He's caused me to be reborn. He's given me a living hope. He's given me an inheritance that will not fail. He's the one that brought me to God. Therefore, as a part of the spiritual house, I can live the will of God. Not I have to live the will of God, but I can live the will of God. Now, I want to close with a question. Two questions, and really one question asked two different ways. And the question has to do with leadership. So you might be thinking, well, I'm not a leader. Yeah, you are. In some form or another, every one of us is. And every one of us is because somebody's taking their cue from you. And so I want you to ask this question of yourself, and I want to ask this question of myself. And here's the first way I want to ask the question. It's this. Who are you leading and where are you taking them? Who are you leading and where are you taking them? And here's the important part I want you to understand. I'm not talking really about goals. I'm not talking about organizational objectives. I'm not talking about if you're meeting quotas at work or all that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about as a person, as a follower of Christ, when it comes to living the will of God and making Christ known, who are you leading and where are you taking them? Because every one of us in here has somebody that's taking their cue from us. Child, a spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. And then especially if you lead within the local church, who are you leading and where are you taking them? What does your life say? What does the example of your life say about why you live the way that you do? What does the way you live your life say about how deeply you truly trust that what Christ accomplished for me on the cross is enough? Who are you leading and where are you taking them? And then here's the second way I want to ask this question, which applies to all of us as well. Who are you following and where are they going? And again, I'm not so much talking about work. I'm not so much talking about goals. I'm not so much talking about plans. As much as I am about who are you following in your relationship with Jesus and where are they taking you? Where are they going? One of the greatest advantages we have living in this modern digital age is also one of the greatest disadvantages that we have, and that is that there are a whole lot of voices speaking very, very loudly. And sometimes just because a voice is being spoken, it is assumed to be good. Or just because it's being said, that I should listen. And friends, well, I don't care if it's church, I don't care if it's world, I don't care who it is and where it is and where it comes from. We are in a day and an age where you and I have to be very, very careful to whom we are following. Because I would guarantee you, without even really understanding and knowing it, we're following some people and we're following some ideas and we're following some things that we might not even know we're following. And one day you look up and you find yourself going somewhere you never intended to go. Who are you following and where are they going? Who are you leading and where are you taking them? The calling that Peter is laying out in this verse, it's really very simple. There's a way in which God wants you to live. But it's not because he's trying to remove anything from you. It's because he's calling you to something. And that is to this new life to which you have been reborn. So friends, who are you leading? Where are you taking them? Who are you following? Where are they going? And are they leading you to a place where you can trust more fully in what Jesus Christ accomplished for you when he suffered in the flesh on the cross? I ask you to bow your heads. I want to pray for you this morning because I know some of you might be wrestling through where you are in terms of faith and what you even believe about God. And some of you might be in here this morning as a follower of Jesus and struggling because you've been living a certain way and trying to do the right things and life's just not turning out the way you had planned. I get it. And we're going to do our best to paint for you the reason why Jesus is still worth it. And that is not because of what's going on around you. It's because of what he's done for you on the cross when he brought you to God. Friend, I want to challenge you and encourage you to rest in that. Father, we thank you for the words Peter wrote. Thank you that you are a God that does not turn away from us when we turn away from you, but you came to us when we were still your enemies. So God, thank you for the forgiveness you offer us in Jesus. Thank you that we have a Savior that holds our faith in his hand, that even guards our salvation in those moments when we are struggling to make sense of life. And I thank you for the people that you've put in our life to lead the way. As imperfect as they are, the men and women in our lives that we look to that are following you, that are examples for us about how to suffer well and how to trust you even when it doesn't always make sense. God, I pray that we would be a church that lives out your will, not out of just guilt and not out of conviction and not just out of trying to earn your grace, but we would be a church that lives your will because we are overcome by what's meant in that word, therefore. Christ suffered in the flesh and purchased everything we need. Therefore, we give our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray.